The heart of the Bible expresses that God is love and that he loves us with an unstopping, everlasting, unending, and forever love. God is love, and he did not need to create us to be loving. For God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and the relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit are relationships of love. God created all that exists as an overflow of his joyous, loving creativity. In love, God sustains everything. Right now, today, you and I have breath, the working and functioning of our bodies. We have clothing and food and shelter and friendships and family, all because of God's love. You and I are God's loving idea. We were knitted together, perfectly formed, not by chance, but through the biological processes with divine loving intention in it all. We're created by a God who is love. If there's any joy in our lives, that joy is a gift of God's love. Every good and perfect gift, James says, is from above, from a God who is love, from a God who loves with an unstopping, never-ending, always and forever love. God's love, though, is not a permissive love. God in love brings the exact right amount of pain into our lives to refine us, to chip away at our selfishness and our pride, our self-dependence and self-reliance, our idolatry. Out of love, God disciplines us as loving parents discipline children. And the love of God for us is not a responsive love. It's not as if God was sitting around wondering, oh, is some human being going to love me? No. Instead, the very opposite is true. Despite God making us out of love and to love him and love others with a great, massive, significant amount of capacity to love him and love others, we've taken that great capacity and turned it on ourselves to love ourselves and rebelled against the living God who loves us so dearly. We've made God into our enemy. And in doing so, we've become his enemies. But God's love initiates a relationship with enemies. God loves his enemies. We are proof of that. He has pursued us. And this love, again, is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and that he sent his son for us. Jesus is the evidence of God's love. Jesus' teaching is the evidence of God's love. Jesus' miracles are the evidence of God's love. Jesus' life and actions, his thoughts, his feelings, his emotions, all that he was is evidence of God's love. Jesus' crucifixion is evidence of God's love. Jesus willingly laying down his life, no one taking it from him whatsoever, sacrificially giving himself for us is evidence of God's love for you and for me. He gave his life for us. He gave his life for mine. And because of love, God sent Jesus to live the life we ought to have lived, die a death we ought to have died, to swallow up in himself the full wrath of God for us on the cross, a wrath that we deserve for loving ourselves and created things rather than and more than God himself. God's love created a way that we would not have to bear the wrath that we deserve, and he placed it on the Son whom he loves so dearly in our place. For you and me, this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us. And I start here as a reminder of God's love because it's the heartbeat of the Bible, the driving theme throughout the Bible, that God is so glorious because he is so loving. And I ask the question as well, though, is why I wanted to start this way. I want to ask a question, a follow-up question in that, and it's not simply, do you believe this? It's, what's the functional purpose for God loving us? What are we supposed to do with the love that God shows to us? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to live like? What's that supposed to look like in our lives? What is God's aim? So like most questions I ask it in about 50 billion different ways. What is God's goal in his love for us? What is God's purpose in loving us? How do we know if we have truly encountered the God who is love? What, if anything, are we to do with the love that God has for us? Just pause for a second. How do you answer that question? How do you answer that question? The passage today works out an answer for us regarding what we as a people who've experienced the love of God are to look like. What's God's purpose? We're looking at 1 John 4, 7 through 21 this morning, page 1023. The title slide is wrong. Sorry. My fault. It's my fault. My fault. 1 John 4, 21 through, or 7 through 21, page 1023 in the Bibles in front of you. I figured that, you know, I'd go back a couple weeks since Tim Prince preached last week. I'd go back a couple weeks and reuse a sermon. No, just kidding. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. It'll also be on the screens above if you don't want to turn in your own device or Bible. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in this passage, we have a commandment, a command. Think about that, a command to love. We tend to think about love as sort of like a ditch. You fall into it and you get out of it. But love is something that can be commanded, and that command is repeated. Beloved, love one another. In verse 7, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Verse 21. And at the center of this passage on the love of God, we read in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Beloved. That is what John is trying to root his audience in and us in, is that we are deeply loved by God. We're beloved of the living God. He reminds us of God's love for us. Then he connects the dots for us between God's love and how we are to live out that love that God has for us in being beloved. If God so loves us, God so loves us. Now, just a point of clarification here. That "so" does not mean so much, though that could be true. The "so" in this sentence is God loved us in this way. Sort of like John 3:16, God so loved the world. How did God love the world? He gave his only son, that whosoever believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. John, the author of the Gospels, the John who wrote this letter as well. How did God love us? He loved us in this way, by sending his son as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Then, if this is true of who God is and what he's done, and that we are the recipients and the experiential party objects of God's love, we are then to love one another in this same kind of way. The love of God for me displayed in Jesus, who died for our sins, my sins, obligates me. There's an oughtness. Notice that word, ought. I don't like that word, ought. Ought. Ought to love one another. It obligates me to love always. The love of God for me in Jesus, as I experience it and come to grips with it, the historical true reality of it, obligates in me an oughtness to, just as Jesus gave his life for me, I give my life for you. I give my life for others. But this oughtness is not simply about moral obligation. It's also about design. What do you mean, design? Well, a bird has wings. It ought to fly, not swim. A fish has gills. It ought to swim, not go for me on a walk on a leash. The oughtness is not only a moral obligation with God, it's also a design component. God designed you and me with this great, profound, powerful capacity to love him and love others. And when we don't love others the way Jesus loved us, we're actually like fish trying to take a walk on a Sunday afternoon. We're living contrary to design. Now, we need to avoid, as followers of Jesus, we need to avoid domesticating the Christian life to certain practices and rhythms. Though practices and rhythms are important for building up the Christian life. Does a Christian regularly attend congregational worship? Yes. There's an oughtness there. Does a Christian grow regularly in the Bible, in their Bible reading? Yes, there's an oughtness there. How else are we going to know who God is? Does a Christian grow in regular prayer to God? Yes. How else do we give expression to our anxieties and talk to God and commune with him? Does a Christian grow in generosity? Yes. How else can we express the generosity that God has given to us? Does a Christian grow in evangelism? Yes. How else is anyone else going to know about the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, our Son? But the problem is with all those activities is that you can do those and not know God. Think about that. You can do all those activities and still be far away from God. Love, though, the kind of love that you and I are designed for, is a type of love that God came and sent his Son to work into us, to resurrect in us. This is why John says in 1:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. Don't just think live out there in eternal life in the new heavens and new earth someday. The living starts the day you're born again. And it's a life of loving like Jesus loved. Living that we do right now is a life that's loving as God has loved us. It's living to love God and love one another as God has loved us. God makes us alive. He causes us to be born again. We become his children, sons and daughters. And if God is the one who is love and he sires us, he begets us, he expects that you and I would look like him. Now, there is amazing hope in this verse. Just a little aside. Over the years, I've met with many married couples, and periodically one spouse will confess, I don't love my husband anymore. I don't love my wife anymore. And I'm afraid. I don't know how to get that love back. But you see here, if you want to love somebody, God is the one who creates it. If your goal in life is to learn to love others and love God, God is the one who creates that, and God is the one who will empower that ability. Now, the Bible's prescription for really loving others and having a persistent love for others, even those who may not love us back, is to know the love of God. You have all the power of God for and in you. If it make it your goal to love God and to live love for God and others, you have all the power of heaven on your side to do that. You will be enabled, you will be empowered to love others who might not even love you in return, and especially, actually, to learn to love those who do not love you in return. God is like that. That's what God's love is like. He gives power to love people who do not love us in return. That is actually a good proof, we'll come back to this, of the love of God in our lives. Too much of our Western discussions, it seems to me, about contemporary church focus on programs, events, music, and wonderful, loving, bearded personalities. No. Now, all these things are important, you know, events, music, programs, personalities, ministries, but where the Bible puts the emphasis on the quality of how we know the love of God is on our interpersonal relationships as Christians. Not in the quality of our programs, ministries, music, special events, preaching, but on the quality of our interpersonal relationships. John says in 1:12, no one has ever seen God. I mean, think about that. We've never seen God. We don't know what he looks like. I've never seen him. Have you seen him? I don't know what he looks like, but notice this, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The true God is an unseen God. We can't make some idol out of him and bow down to him. But if we, his followers, love one another as he has loved us, God's love is made complete, it's perfected, it reaches its goal. God's love has a goal, and God's loving goal is that you and I would look like him in how we relate to one another. It's resurrecting in us the ability to love as he loves. And as we love one another, God abides in us. The unseen God is experienced in our love for one another. D.A. Carson is one of my living heroes. He's a research professor down in Trinity Evangelical School in Deerfield, Illinois. And he tells a story about a day when he was in undergraduate work at McGill University in Canada. And he was a Christian, and he was talking to others about why they should follow after Jesus. And a terrifying manner. He, with great terror and humility and trepidation, he started a Bible study on campus with, invited like three people just who he knew didn't have anything to do with Jesus, didn't want anything to do with Jesus, but at least they were willing to talk about religious things, and he started to talk with them. And they started to ask some really important questions and hard questions, questions he couldn't really answer, and so he was wrestling and trying to get answers from them and those types of things. And there was a graduate student on campus at McGill University who had been a Christian for some time, brilliant guy, working hard, and he had a reputation among Christians on campus at McGill University for being someone who could answer really difficult questions because he had done a lot of research on Christian things. And so Don Carson set up a chance to meet with this graduate student and to introduce some of his friends who had all these questions to Don, or to this graduate student, so that hopefully they could have their answers to their questions. Well, this graduate student started to interview these guys and like, okay, what do you want? What are you looking at for and all that kind of stuff? And one of the men that Don Carson had brought to them said, one of the young men had said, well, you know, I grew up in a really good family. My parents were loving, nurturing, really good family. I love my family. They've done a lot of good things. And what you Christians say is that it's not enough to be good. How is that so? I mean, what's the difference between being a Christian and being somebody who's good? The graduate student paused. And he looked. And he thought. And he said to the guy, "Watch me." I said, "What? Watch me. Why don't you come move in with me? You come move in with me. And you see, you can live as long as you want. You can have access to my checkbook. You can have access to all my relationships. You can ask access to all my papers, all my correspondence, and you can see. You can be at any instance where I have a conversation with somebody, and you can watch my life, and you see if there's any difference in my life, because I know the loving God who loves me dearly and your good family. And if there's not a difference, don't have anything to do with Jesus." The man gave his life to Jesus 2 months later because he saw a difference. There's a sense in which you and I, as followers of Jesus, should be able to say that to others as well. Watch me. Watch to see how the love of God shapes my life. If there's no difference, don't have anything to do with Jesus. God dwells or abides in the midst of his people as we respond to one another with love. Now, this last couple weeks, we asked some faith community people here to be willing to go on candid camera, as it were, and to show, to be videoed of expressing the kindness, or expressing their excitement over seeing certain people at Faith Community, and why they're excited to see them. It's because of the love of God that they see in their lives, and that how that love's been expressed to them. And so I'd like you to watch this video of people from Faith Community though at the risk of this sounding campaign speech-like, I do want to say that one of our prayers for the next 5 years is that if you don't have somebody that you look forward to seeing on Sunday morning, or you don't feel like there's somebody who looks forward to seeing you on Sunday morning, that coming to church is like an event and not like a family reunion in some way, our hope is over the next 5 years, that'll change. That'll change. Because a church is not about a worship event. Although the worship event is crucial and important, it's about how we love one another. Why is it so important? Well, the love that we show for one another is based in the love that God has for us. And it reveals, when you and I love one another as God has loved us, we're giving a picture of what Jesus is like. Francis Schaeffer Some of you know that name. He was a 20th century apologist and author. And quite frankly, he helped me significantly as I wrestled through deep doubts and intellectual problems I had with being a Christian, or I had with Christianity. He helped me rationally understand the good and solid reasons for giving my life to Jesus and trusting that he and what the Bible says about him is true. But where Francis Schaeffer has challenged me and inspired me the most is a phrase that Francis Schaeffer used to say. He said, love is the final apologetic. Love, our love for one another, is the final defense of whether or not God sent the Son into the world. The final and ultimate defense of the truth, the historical veracity of God sending his Son into the world to save sinners, is saved sinners loving like he loves. We can talk over and over and over and over and over again about the really good reasons for following after Jesus and why it's true. But if the love of God is not perfected in us, why would anyone want to listen to us? Now, what this starts to look like is that in our closest relationships reveal our knowledge of the love of God. They reveal our knowledge of the love of God. Does our love for those closest to us reveal that we know the love of God for us? What of our church relationships as a family of families? Are we compelled because of the love of God, who initiated a love with us, to seek to initiate new relationships with other people? It's not that we love God, but that it's that he loved us. We need to seek to bring others in. If FCC is your church home, is your love for FCCers, is it known? Are you actively seeking to love others as you have been loved by God? So when we come together to gather, do we come thinking and intentional and deliberate, like, I want to love somebody today. I want to be loving to someone I meet today. Or are we coming just simply to be loved? Now, sometimes, right, the love of God just sort of overflows, which is wonderful and great. And there are easy people that we can love. I mean, there are easy people to love. But the question comes in, how are you handling people that frustrate you at Faith Community Church? Right now, I've just got on your list of people who frustrate you. How do you handle people who frustrate or annoy or disappoint or sin against you and make you angry at Faith Community? Are you praying for increased love for them? John's vision of loving relationships within the church is not some kind of utopian vision, thank God. It presupposes that we're going to sin against one another and that you and I are going to be tempted to be sinfully angry and hateful toward one another. This tells us that there will be, even knowing the love of God, there's still going to be sin in our hearts to sin against others, and the temptation to retaliate or to distance ourselves or to hate those who are difficult to love. And that's why John says this very important verse. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we love God and we know the love of God, but if our lives are marked by hate for brothers and sisters of Christ and Christ, wow, John says, you're deceived. You're deceived. Now, of course, it's not easy when others are difficult. But it's absolutely crucial to love one another when we're difficult, because the witness of the church actually stands on it, because God loves us, and we're extremely difficult to love. Right? You ever thought about that? God loves me. I'm the most difficult person God has to love. Me. Wow. I'm the most difficult person I know that God has to love. Loving difficult people reveals the power of the love of God. We are deceived when we believe that we can love God and hate someone for whom Jesus died. But even more, when we love people whom we are tempted to hate, we have, even more, we have an assurance from God. So this is not just for the public witness of the church, it's also something for our own hearts. When you and I love those that we are tempted to hate, despise, give the cold shoulder to, we have actually an assurance that we love God, because only love can create that kind of love. Confession. Recently, I was mad at another follower of Jesus. I was disappointed. I was hurt. I was frustrated. This person was being their normal, difficult self to me. And I was angry. I started to develop all kinds of justification in my mind for my anger, why I was right, why my quote-unquote opponent was wrong and didn't deserve my love and affection and kindness. This is actually, ironically, horrifically, someone that I knew well and cared for. But I had made this person an enemy in my heart. And one Saturday morning when I was training for the Monster Dash 10-mile race I ran a couple weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon and running, and I was letting my heart trash this person. And then in the moment, it hit me. This is someone for whom Jesus died. And right now, I am imagining my life without this person. And I think it would be glorious. Oh God, I'm murdering this person in my heart. I hate my brother. And in that moment, while I was running, by God's kindness, I started to repent. God, forgive me for murdering this brother in my heart. Forgive me for hating someone that you love dearly and sent your son for. Forgive me for determining in my heart that this person does not deserve my love when I don't deserve your love. Forgive me for not loving as you have loved me. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you showed me this so that it was only the sin in my heart and I didn't act on it toward him. Thank you for your love for me and revealing my hatred. Help me to love, do what is good, and to honor you. And thank you that Jesus died for this sin that I am now committing in my heart. That Jesus died on my behalf, that I don't have to bear your wrath against my sin, for my sin. No matter what happens with this person, God, please help me not to close up my love toward this person. Thank you, God. It was also in that moment, where I'm repenting, where I'm turning, where I'm amazed that God loves me because of his mercy for revealing to me how I was hating a brother in my heart. And I didn't deserve God to give me that mercy. It was in that mercy that I started to realize, God, you love me, you care for me, you're going to pursue me, you're going to show me my sin so that I can turn from it, so that I don't sin against others and harm them. I was assured in that moment, while at the same time, I had this weird existential experience. On the one hand, I felt I am sinning deeply, and God is so merciful, so merciful. It's not just that we love others who are difficult, who we're tempted to hate for the witness. It's also for our own hearts that we can know God loves us and he'll give us the power to love when other people are difficult because other people love me when I'm difficult. What God's love does is save us from ourselves. God resurrects us to learn to love as he loved us. And this love reaches God's goal in our lives as we love others. And we know that we are loving others when our love looks more and more like Jesus giving his life for ours so that we can give our lives for others. This love of God for us is our power, it's our security, it's our standard so that we measure our love by God's love for us. It is our morality. And this love is what we continually appeal to when we fall short. When we sin against others, it's because we love ourselves more than God and others. And when we repent and we turn back to the loving God more, we experience his forgiveness, his assurance. We're amazed by his steadfast, immovable, unstopping, always and forever love. And God's love dwells in us. If you're able, will you please stand? We'll pray. Sovereign God, we thank you for this day, and we ask, O God, that you would please work your love into us, into our relationships, our closest relationships with families and friends and neighbors, our extended relationships, since people of this church, brothers and sisters here, would you please, O God, work that love into us. And God, I ask as well, especially in the wake of this election, where there is all kinds of right descriptions of a nation divided and all kinds of pain and turmoil and fear. Oh God, in this room, there are people who voted for Democrat, for Republican, for Independent. And God, I ask that you would grant to us, the church, to love in a way that we would show what your love is like, even in these days. And so, God, as a church, we want to start by asking that you would have your hand of favor upon all of our newly elected officials. Your scripture tells us that you turn the heart of the king. And so if you can turn the heart of a king, you can turn the heart of a governor and a president and a senator, a mayor, a district attorney. And so, God, we ask that you would have your hands in our leadership of this country, and you would help us as a church to be a witness of your love and your grace and your mercy. God, I thank you for this day and for this church, and ultimately for your Son who died for us and gave us your love and shows us how to love. Amen.